We're reading this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is on page 1193, if you've got the Bibles that were handed out at the door. If when you found it, you could look up, that will help me know when to read. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 3. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need.
Thanks very much indeed, Mim. Let's pray together, shall we, as we look at God's word. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 3, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So, Father, we thank you that these words are for us this evening, that we might know how to live as your people, as your family, God's very own household. And we pray that as we learn from your word tonight, that we might demonstrate by the way in which we live one to another that we are indeed the church of the living God, bringing you praise and glory through all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how large your family is. I don't know who here is from the largest family. I have one brother, but I also have at home my grandfather's family Bible. Well, it was his father's, actually, and my grandfather's name is listed on the inside cover amongst all of his brothers and sisters, and he was number 14 of 20. It's a pretty big family, I think, by anyone's standards. I tried to look on the internet as to the largest family to one mother and father, and the largest I could find was 27 children, one mother and father. If you can better that or have any idea of anyone who has better that, I'd love to know. But that's a pretty big family, isn't it? 29 of you gathered around the meal table for Sunday lunch. Big family. But how many of us were gathered around the meal table this lunchtime at City Church? More than 27. More than 57. More than 107, I would guess. And what about this evening as you look around you here? What do you see? Well, if you're a Christian, you see your family. If you're a part of the church here at City, according to the Bible, if you're a Christian, this is your family. Welcome to the family. It's good to have so many brothers and sisters whose birthdays we all have to try and remember. You see, the Bible says for everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, The Bible says, to those who believe in Jesus' name, John chapter 1, he, that is God, gave the right to become children of God. We are children of a heavenly Father. And here's the staggering conclusion that Jesus makes. If we are children of a heavenly Father, that is this: God has made us sons and daughters of God. It means that the church is the Christian's first family. It's quite a striking statement, isn't it? The church is the Christian's first family. Keep a thumb in 1 Timothy, would you? And go back to Mark's Gospel. You'll know this well if you're students. Chapter 3. And listen to what Jesus has to say. When confronted by his own biological mother and brothers, page 1005, Mark 3:31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Those are very striking words, aren't they? Very provocative. But have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where we finished last week. Paul's words to Timothy: do not rebuke any older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Now, we'll see a little bit later on in our sermon, we are to love our biological family. We are to do that. We'll see that in just a few minutes' time. We're to love them, we're to respect them, we're to pray for them, we're to serve them, we're to honor them. But joining a church is not like belonging to a family. Joining a church is belonging to a family. Is that how church feels to you? Is that how you think about City Church, your family? Maybe, sometimes, on a church weekend away, or the students after the service at the barbecue later on. Well, we're here to love and serve one another. And that's how we ended last week in chapter 5 with Paul's call to Timothy to treat everyone in the family as a father or a mother or a brother or a sister. And much of this second half of 1 Timothy is about family relationships. It's how to live together as a family in relationship. But there was something clearly going on at Ephesus, something that we're not altogether sure what it was, but it was something that led Paul to devote all of verse 3 to verse 16 that Mim read for us earlier this evening to the subject of widows in the church. Just two verses, verses 1 and 2, on how to treat older men and how to treat younger women and so on. But here, verses 3 to 16, all about widows in the church. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about vulnerable people. In the Bible, God seems to show a special concern for three groups of people: widows, orphans, and aliens. That means people from other lands, not planets. In other words, people without husbands, or without parents, or without home. They're valued for who they are in themselves, and God looks after them and is concerned for them in particular. So Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, we're told that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And so much so that he tells his people in Exodus 22:22, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan amongst you. They're vulnerable people, a needy community. And no wonder, therefore, the prophets rebuked the people for their lack of concern. Many months ago, Hugh brought us Isaiah chapter 1 and words from these in our morning services. Stop doing wrong, God says to his people. Learn to do right. What is it he wants them to do? Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. That's what God was concerned about in Isaiah chapter 1. Stop doing what is wrong. Learn to do what is right. How? Plead the cause of the widow. See, in the ancient world, there was no social security. There was no handout from the government to keep you going. If the only wage earner in your family died, your husband, or you had children who were not yet able to earn a wage, well, you were in danger of starving. You had to beg on the streets for the food that you needed. And so it is that the church's first act of social justice in Acts chapter 6 is doing what? Acts chapter 6, it's providing for the widows amongst the Christian community. Acts chapter 6, distribution of food to widows. In a world without welfare, provision for a widow was absolutely essential. Without the ability to work, perhaps because of age and situation or raising young children, they couldn't afford to eat. And James defines religion as that which is pure and faultless in the following way. James says we are to look after orphans and widows in their distress. You see that theme running all the way through the books of the Bible? We've had it in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. We've seen it there in the book of Acts, in Isaiah, and here in the book of James, and now 1 Timothy. The church is to be concerned for the circumstances and needs of members of the family. So if you're a bit part player at City, you've been coming along for a while, but you say, well, I'm very much on the fringe. It's extremely difficult for you to know what the needs are, isn't it? And that's why I'd say come into the family. Maybe you want to talk to Hugh or I about membership, about joining the church, or chat to a student who has become a member. Because we're concerned to meet their needs and to function and to act like family. I guess it's tempting, therefore, to think that all Paul is going to say in this chapter is, if there's a widow in need, make sure she has enough food. But the picture he paints in this chapter is far more complex than that, isn't it? In fact, he seems to define a number of categories of widows amongst the community and says, actually, what you need to do in each of these situations is different, depending on their circumstances. I think it's tempting to think that the church should simply meet every need as it arises, without asking questions. And in a rare circumstance and situation, that might be true. When the Good Samaritan stopped to help the man on the road, he didn't ask too many questions, did he? He saw a man in desperate, urgent need, and he met it. And so we should, wherever we see that. The Christian should be ready to stop and meet every need, because the whole world is my neighbor. But here Paul is talking about the ongoing, sustained care of members of the community. How do you look after the widows, not just to provide a meal for them as a one-off, but for the rest of their lives? What does it look like to live life together as a family? It's a much, much greater obligation than the obligation that the Samaritan felt under when he met that desperate and urgent need in the story that Jesus told of providing lodging for him so that he might not die. I have to be ready to act like family in the church. And so although City Church is not in a situation where we think there are many widows in desperate need of a meal, partly because of our age and demographics, and also because we live in the Western world where the state functions in many ways in that capacity. Nevertheless, we learn from Paul what it is to look after the family and to care for them. How do we support and live as a family for the long term? So what Paul's going to tell us in these verses is important. 1:1-9:3. And we're going to extract some principles for us, whatever circumstance or situation of life we find ourselves in. And we'll see that there are widows in need who have families who can help. We'll see that there are widows in need who have no families, biologically speaking, and have to rely on God. But then we see that there are also widows who Paul tells us not to help. Widows who live for pleasure rather than for God. And widows who are young enough to remarry. So you could argue there's four different categories of widow within this one passage. And Paul is saying, be discerning in how you love people. Be discerning in what that means. You don't just open a checkbook and write out check after check after check for anyone who comes to you and says, I have a need. So who is responsible for caring for the vulnerable within our community? Well, look with me at chapter 5, verse 3. Give proper recognition, and that seems to have financial connotations. Verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But, verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. Do you see that? Verse 3, the church does have a responsibility for those in need, but not necessarily the first responsibility. So for vulnerable members within a church community, it's not necessarily the church that should dig into its pockets first. Paul says actually here, it's not the church, but biological family. It's the widow's kids and grandchildren, verse 4, who should step up to the plate. And Paul uses quite provocative language, doesn't he, in verse 4. He says, actually, we need to teach people to put their faith into practice. So if the church just writes all the checks, there are all sorts of people sitting in the pew who aren't putting their faith into practice by caring for their own family. Paul says, whether or not you look after your parents in their old age is a test of your faith. If your mother is in need, put your faith into practice. Maybe that's a completely radical idea for some of us as Christians here this evening. That actually growing up as a Christian means growing up in recognizing your responsibility to your parents. I think it took me years as a Christian to really grasp that. For me, parents were just on the other end of the phone to bail me out in a financial crisis. But Paul says, put your faith into practice. And Jesus himself left us that example to follow. Even as Jesus was suffering in agony on the cross for your sin and for mine, John tells us that even as he was suffering, he sought to provide for his mother who would be left a widow. Do you remember that in John's gospel? His words on the cross, Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Do you see? How Jesus, even whilst he's dying for our sins on the cross, is also seeking to provide for the care of his mother. And Paul gives us four reasons why children need to provide for their parents. The first one is there in verse 4. We're going to spend more time on this because I think this relates more looking at the age range and the people who are here. I think this is probably a more important lesson for us tonight than any of the others, so I'm going to spend more time here. So if you're thinking, what responsibility do I have for my parents now and in the future? What does that look like and why? How do I understand that theologically? Well, Paul says, provide for your parents into their old age. Why? Because, verse 4, you're repaying your parents and grandparents. You notice that word, repaying them. In other words, caring for your parents is repaying them what you owe. The word here means sort of rendering what's due. And every one of us surely owes our parents big time. A report in The Guardian suggested in February of this year that the cost of raising a child through to the age of 21 years has now risen to, get this, £210,000 per child from 0 to 21. 210 grand. But it's not just the money, is it? It's time. It's the energy. It's the emotional commitments. It's the sleepless nights. It's the 101 things that you've never thought of, that you're completely oblivious to, that your parents did for you, still do for you. And the word is written in the infinitive form, which really means keep on giving back to your parents. Keep on giving back. You shouldn't need your parents to say to you in their old age, after all we've done for you. You shouldn't need that. You should be very conscious of all that your parents have done for you. And if you think your parents haven't done very much for you, imagine what your life would have been looked like if they'd abandoned you as an infant. You may have just died on the spot, who knows? Caring for aged parents, and perhaps grandparents, is the most practical theology of all, isn't it? And actually, our theology, our Christianity, starts in the home, not in the church. It's the responsibility of children to make sure their parents receive the very best care, even into old age. That's going to look very different for each one of us with very different sets of circumstance. Some parents are going to be really fit and healthy, independent, maybe, but for all the last few months of their lives. Some will need an enormous amount of practical care and love into old age for years and years. For some of you, it may mean very little other than literally those last few months of being available. For others of you, you might need to move home. You might need to extend your home. You might need to have family move in with you. You might need to dip into and use up all of your savings that were for something else to financially provide for them. But it really matters. Repay your parents what you owe them. The Bible talks about honoring our father and mother. And just as Jesus did, even as he was dying on a cross, honored his earthly mother, so too we as Christians need to demonstrate that love in the way we live. But it's not just repaying, is it? Look at the end of verse 4. This is pleasing to God. So it's not just about the horizontal relationship. It's not just what you think of your parents and what they think of you. It's actually what God thinks of this. And he says it's worship. You glorify God by loving your family. The commandment that says honor your father and mother comes from the law, doesn't it? It's part of your worship to him. And Paul wants you to know that honoring your father and mother doesn't stop the day you leave home and go off to university. Honoring your father and mother doesn't stop the day you get married. Honoring your father and mother continues until your dying day or their dying day. That is exactly what Paul is saying to us here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The widows need care from their family first of all. The 1960s gave birth to a cultural revolution. It marked the sort of the birth of the teenager. It marked the birth of rebellion from family. And one author, Annie Gottlieb, wrote of that time, she said, "We truly believe that the family had to be torn apart to free love. And the first step was to tear ourselves free from our parents." That's the revolution. And we still live, don't we, in the light of that. We still imbibe that cultural understanding of being free from our parents. But Augustine said, if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will spare? I mean, if you can't even honor your parents, who can you, will you honor? When you care for your parents into their old age, you show that you recognize them for who they are, a gift of God. So God says, honor them. It's pleasing to me. I've given them to you. Honor them. What does that mean? Respect them. Esteem them. Value them. Prize them. Maybe actually speak to them once in a while. Pray for them. Tell them that you love them. Show them that you love them. Care for them. Sacrifice time for them. Spend your money on them. Save your money for them. If they don't know Christ, speak to them about Jesus. If they do know Christ, speak to them about Jesus. You see, when I was a student, I rang home for money, and that was about it, and birthdays. Well, there are people in this congregation who've given hours and hours of their lives to care for elderly relatives. There's some tremendous examples in this congregation of people who've had to sacrifice time and work and money and years of their lives to care for their elderly parents. Well, look, if that is you, that is true worship. It's what Paul says it is. So thank you for what you've done and the example that you've set. That isn't a wasted life. A life of devotion and care to another is a life to be celebrated and honored and rejoiced in. Now, for some of you, this idea of honoring your parents brings its challenges. Maybe you feel let down by your parents. That's the abiding sentiment that you have. Maybe you actually feel really quite angry with your parents, betrayed maybe because of divorce and separation. Maybe you've never known your dad, or can't really remember much of him because he walked out on your mum. Maybe you just felt that they never loved you, but were only ever critical of you. Maybe it's the hardest thing God could call on you to do, to care for your parents in their old age. It might be really hard for some of us, and I don't want to gloss over that. But Jesus knew what it was to be rejected by his family. We saw that in Mark chapter 3. And he continued to love and serve them. I guess it's easy to feel guilt at the way we've treated parents, or anger at the way that they've treated us. So we need to put that right now rather than on the day on which we're really called perhaps to serve and honor and care for our parents in their old age. So you need a generous heart to your parents now, not 10 years, 15 years, 20 years' time. So here's the advice of one: develop a system of praying for your family so you're praying for them every day, and watch God change your heart towards them. Begin your prayers for your family, secondly, with thanksgiving. Try and think of anything and everything that was good and is good about your parents. Thirdly, you may need to include prayers of confession. Your cold-heartedness, your indifference, your pride, your arrogance, your self-righteousness, your disrespectfulness and disobedience, whatever it might be, deal with the past through prayer. Because honoring your father and mother means making them a priority, and that needs to be a priority in our prayer lives too, doesn't it? So I don't know what that means for you this week. I don't know what that means in terms of getting things right with your parents, that you're ready to care when that day comes. Why do you need to do this? Well, thirdly, because to fail to do so is to sin against God and bring the gospel into disrepute, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, what has he done? Look at those words. They are the most frightening words. Look at what it says. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. To ask someone else to look after your family when you're not willing to is to deny your faith. It's worse than a pagan. It's scandalous, isn't it? Remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees, who rather than giving financially to support their parents, were giving to the temple? Well, Jesus said, "You hypocrites. You hypocrites." Jesus says, You claim to honor God, but you break the commandments of God when you don't honor your parents. Paul says, you've denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. We owe our parents full respect. We're commanded by God to show it. You may not be in a situation where you have to care practically for parents, if you're a student here this evening or a younger person, but do you show respect for them now? Are you learning to do that? Or are you worse than an unbeliever in your indifference to your family? All too often in our modern society, we shove family out of sight, don't we, so that we can get on with our lives. And this gives the church a wonderful opportunity to say, we are not like that. because we love God, we honour our parents. And you see, it's not just limited to parents. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he dishonours God because he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Christians, don't ask the state to do your job for you, because God says it's part of your worship for him. Here's how one journalist reflected on the issue. I read this in Thursday's newspaper. She wrote this. She said, pretending and prevaricating is no longer an option. To cling blindly to the notion that benign local authorities will gently take our parents off our hands and rehouse them in cheerful surrounding with lots of stimulating activities and without the smell of boiled cabbage is unrealistic, verging perilously close to irresponsible. By clinging to this fantasy, we do everyone a grave disservice, especially ourselves. There, in a nutshell, is the problem. But what is the solution? She said in her article, I don't know. But I'm certain we need to come up with one, and fast. And the reason she didn't know was because she couldn't decide whether to love her life more than she loved God. That's what it boils down to, isn't it? Do I want to love God by honouring my family and willing and necessary, if it comes to it, to make the sacrifice for them? Or do I love my life too much? And I just want someone to take away the guilt, so if I can find some kind of home to shove them in, that's enough for me. Well, that is not what we do, Christians. And fourthly, to fail to look after our family puts a burden on the church, verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. In other words, the widows who don't have family. Paul isn't saying that there's no place for seeking professional care to help and to look after our elderly relatives in their need. But Paul is saying you can't just ask others, whether it's the state or even the church, to do the job for you. Maybe it's another church where your parents live or your grandparents, and the church is busting a gut to care for them in their old age, and you're hardly even aware, and you never even stop to thank the members of that local congregation who are in one sense doing your job for you. Verse 16. So that's the widows with family. And I guess in one sense, the reason we need to spend most time there is because that's our situation for most of us. And maybe there need to be some radical rethinking for us in how we regard our parents and how we think about the future. Maybe for you, you're not a student, you're a young married couple. Or you're just a single person who recognized my parents are reaching the age into their retirement where maybe in 5, 10 years' time, they might actually really need to depend on me. And the question is, have you even begun to think about it? Is it on the agenda at all? Are you praying it through and thinking, what is my responsibility? What would that look like for us? Well, you need to be if you're going to honor God in the way you relate to them. So we've got the widows with family. Now the widows without family. That was the longest one. The widows without family. Lesser time, not least because the state in some measure meets the financial burden that the church had to meet when Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus. But nevertheless, there are principles here for us. The great blessing of belonging to a church is that whatever happens to our biological family, because we will all ourselves perhaps be old one day unless the Lord returns, whatever happens to our biological family, we have a spiritual family commanded by God to love us as if we were their biological family. So if we fear growing old and being alone, but are part of a church community, that church community needs to step in and be brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers. Not pretend, but to actually be that for them, because we are spiritually in that situation through Jesus Christ. The church is to provide, the church is to give proper recognition, verse 3, to those widows who are really in need. I don't think we're meant to limit this advice to widows alone. It's for anyone who's vulnerable, anyone who has a real financial need in our midst. It might be a single parent family. It might be a family that's where the husband or the couple have lost an income or a job or something like that. It might be a refugee or asylum seeker. Probably would be that more than it would be an orphan amongst us. No, we have a duty to care for any in genuine need. And this is not charity in a handout. This is loving your family. So those in genuine need, we're to seek to meet it. So if you're someone in genuine need here tonight, you need to come and talk and make that situation aware to one of the elders or Ruth or Mim. Come and tell us what that need is. We've done it many times as a church family, met needs within the church, sometimes financial, sometimes other needs. And we need to know to help to do that. But there's a third category of widow, and it's those who use money to live an immoral life. Look with me at verse 5. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. And we're to be that answer to prayer as the church and to meet that need, verse 5. But, verse 6, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even whilst she lives. The church is to support spiritual family, but a claim to belong to the family ought to be tested. Sadly, it will be the case that people will come into churches and abuse the generous nature of Christians. Some will claim an allegiance of Christ to try and profit out of the church. They don't love Jesus. They don't know him. They don't want to serve his people. They just want money to support, well, quite frankly, verse 6, a life for pleasure. So the church is right to ask people questions. We're right to say, what resources do you have? We're right to say, is there anyone in your family who can help you? But we're also right to say, what do you want to spend the money on? And what is the budget for? What do you actually really need to get by? You see, there will be some, verse 6, who want to live for pleasure, and the church is to say no to people who want to make a pretense of belonging to Jesus to profit from the church, who will only use that money in a wrong way. And actually, that's the loving thing to do, isn't it? To say no to some people. We as a church will not give you money. Just as you don't give money to a heroin addict on the streets, or the alcoholic who is begging on the streets for money because you know it's just going to get spent on another can. In the same way, we're discerning as a church and who we give our money to, because God calls us to be discerning. As I say, it doesn't mean we don't help everyone in an emergency situation in the best way that we can, but we don't give long-term support to those who are basically seeking to profit out of the church. And then the final category is younger widows. Do you notice that? Maybe you were shocked by what Paul said in verse 11. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. In other words, don't give money to these younger widows. Paul seems to have a criteria, doesn't he? To say, look, the widows in need who don't have a family and who are godly, well, even amongst them, don't just give money to everyone. Paul's criteria is pretty tight, isn't it? He says they should be over 60, faithful in their marriages, or in their marriage before their husband died, and with a reputation for good works. Did you notice that? Verses 9 and 10. Over 60, faithful in their marriages, and a reputation for good works. And it looks as if, you see, the widows in the church were being supported financially by the church, but at the same time, we're also being freed up to serve the church. Now, in our own culture, in our own society, we don't need to support people in their retirement very much, because the state will do that through the state pension. And how often is it the case that people in their retirement really do know what it means to be full of good works? There are tons of people, even here at City, who fit that category of people who are sort of a retirement age, 60 and over, who don't financially need from us and are blessing the church because they have a reputation for good works and they're serving the Lord with what they have. But in Paul's time in the city of Ephesus, it seems that the church was the one providing the pension, and in return, these retired women were full of good works and serving the Lord. Do you see that? They've got to have this reputation, verse 10. She's got to be known for her good deeds, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Maybe you remember Dorcas in the book of Acts, who was famed for her reputation as a widow of blessing the poor, of making garments and giving them away seemingly to the poor in the community. So Paul says, look, who you give money to the widows who are of retirement age so that they can bless and serve the church. And we need to recognize that there's an enormous amount of good work that are being done and can be done by people in their retirement. In lots of churches, it's the older women, isn't it, who do most of the work. John Piper has just turned 65, and in a recent blog just this last month, he tries to list, whether he's just coping with his age, I don't know, but he lists all of the achievements of people in history from the age of 65 onwards. And he says at 65, Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of England and for the next 5 years led the Western world to freedom. At 69, Ronald Reagan became the oldest man ever sworn in as president. At 70, Benjamin Franklin helped draft the Declaration of Independence. At 82, Winston Churchill wrote a history of the English-speaking peoples. At 88, Michelangelo created the architectural plans for the Church of Santa Maria. At 93, Strom Thurmond, the longest-serving senator in U.S. history, won re-election after promising not to run again at the age of 99. And at 93, P.G. Wodehouse wrote his 97th novel, got knighted, and died. Now, what's Piper saying? He's basically saying, actually, retirement can be incredibly fruitful years. And that's what Paul's saying in this chapter, isn't he? He's saying, find the widows in need who are of that retirement age, bless them financially because there was no state to do that, and free them for ministry. The great thing about retirement is that there's no need to have to go and earn a living. Their whole time can be used in dedication of the Lord. And so many do, don't they? I can think of one person at City who's retired, who's a hospital chaplain, another who does street evangelism with Birmingham City Mission, one other retired person who looks after our children's work on a Wednesday morning while the mums are doing their Bible study, another who gives hours to meet with international students and even proofreads their dissertations, one who serves as an elder. Many busy in prayer. It's great to hear of retired person and retired people who are saying, I'm busier now than I ever was when I was working, because I'm busy in my retirement serving the Lord. And Paul is saying, recognize those people in your church, the widows who cannot otherwise gain an income, provide for them and bless them. But Paul's saying, don't give money to the younger widows. Now, I haven't got lots of time, you know that, you can see the clock behind me. He basically, I think, is saying this in verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on the list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. In other words, I think he's saying here, there are some people who've been tragically widowed young, who are of age where they could remarry and have children who will grow up and provide for them in their retirement and be a blessing to them and everything else. And he's saying, don't urge those women into a pensioned off retirement. He's saying that's not good for them. In fact, it can be the wrong thing to do to leave people on benefits, if you like, to use modern parlance and language. Don't just keep writing them checks, but encourage them to seek a godly husband. That's what he seems to be saying. They'd be better off remarrying, and in fact, that's what naturally they will want to do. So he says, don't put them in that awkward situation when their sensual desires, which I think he sees as a healthy appetite, overcome this ministry that they're doing of good deeds and service. They want to marry. This bringing judgment on themselves, verse 12, seems to have this idea, not of a judgment in the sense of final judgment and they've abandoned the faith, but rather a censure because they've committed themselves to particular ministry and life and now made this big change of direction to get married and so on. So I think he's saying, look, don't put those younger people into pay to do nothing. It's not good for them. And verse 13, besides, they'll get into the habit of being idle. If you keep giving people money and not a job and work to do, there is a danger that the devil will make work for for idle hands to do. Verse 15. So he's saying basically encourage people in that situation. Now I think for the young men, he doesn't need to speak to them because they'll all be out working. The younger widows won't necessarily have had that opportunity at that time. I think if it were in our culture in the West today, he'd say to the younger widows, you know, go and get a job. And then see, you know, look to remarry. And if you remarry and have kids, well, that will be great for you. But provide for yourselves, in other words, rather than living off the church. You see, it's dangerous to be given handouts if it makes you idle, because the devil makes work for idle hands to do. Students, you're just about to finish, and you're just about to enjoy 100 days before you come back. Is that right? I know it's absolutely obscene to anyone working in this church. You've got 100 days to follow now. I was speaking at Nottingham Christian Union a few weeks ago, and one of the things they've done is set everyone in the CU the challenge of reading the New Testament in that 100 days. Just saying, look, how are you going to keep going spiritually over the summer? Because actually, if you don't need to go and earn, if that is your privileged situation, you're in a dangerous situation. You're like these young widows. You've got time on your hands. You don't need to earn money by getting a job. And the danger is you will use that time wastefully. And if you're idle, it could quickly lead you into sin. Just like these young widows, getting into gossip and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Summer's a dangerous time to have time on your hands. It's easy to sit around playing on the Nintendo, which turns into surfing the net, and you're away. That's why when you're in between jobs, or when you're in the summer, look to be busy serving the Lord. That's what you need to do if you've got 100 days of summer as a student. Okay. So four types of widows. Widows whose family can provide. Family, you have that obligation. Widows who are in need, who are of retirement age, who can be freed up to serve the Lord, will bless you, and here's some money to help you in that. Widows who want to use the money for a selfish, indulgent lifestyle, the church is to say no to that. That's godless. You need to repent. And younger widows, go and find something profitable to do with your life and your time. Don't ask for handouts. That seems to be about it all. Is that okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you that these verses, although difficult, because culturally it seems so distant and so different, these verses do speak to us as a church family and as individuals with biological family. And we thank you for your Spirit's work in drawing to heart and mind the lessons that we need to learn. And we ask that as a church and as individuals, you would help us hold on to those things that we really need to hear from you this evening, that we might be those who, like our Lord Jesus Christ, know what it is to both serve you and honor father and mother. Amen.